Just to repeat, the shir is entitled The Long Exile and the Hesitant Return. And it's one of the ironies of Jewish life that most of Jewish history has been in the exile, not in the land of Israel, even though the intention of the Torah clearly is to take our nation, God creates it, gives us the Torah, and brings us to the land of Israel. That's the arc of the narrative of the Torah. And yet, by a rough calculation, maybe a third of the time since we received the Torah at Sinai has a majority of the Jewish people lived in the land of Israel, or for that matter, has Israel been the center of Jewish life? So we have to understand why that is, understand the anomaly, understand why there's been such a long exile, and conversely, why the return to Israel has been so hesitant. And for that, we revisit the famous episode in the Gemara, the Ketan, the Gemara of the three Shvuot. It says the Gemara Ksuva Staf Kuf Yudam and Beis, and continues on the next Amud, and it's number one in the handout. So the Gemara says, Reb Zera hava kamishtamet minei de Rav Yehuda. Reb Zera was avoiding Reb Yehuda because Reb Zera wanted to make aliyah from Bavel. And he knew that his Rebbe, Reb Yehuda, had said and held, Kol ha'ola mi Bavel l'Eretz Yisrael over ba'asei. Whoever makes aliyah from Bavel to Israel violates an asei. The asay being, the pasuk in Yirmiyahu, Bavela yuvo, God said, I brought you to Bavel, Vishoma yiyu, ad yom pakti otam num Hashem. And there you'll be until I remember you, God says. Now the question of whether this applies only to Bavel, or by extension to the entirety of the land of Israel, so that's a discussion for a different time. But nonetheless, there is that concept that Rabbi Yehuda articulated, you're not allowed to make aliyah from Bavel to the land of Israel. Bavel ayiyu, you were brought there, God brought us there, and only God can decree when we're allowed to leave. Oh, Rabbi Zera, what does he hold? Hahu b'chlei sharei ksiv. He held that applied only to the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash. The kelim of the Beis HaMikdash were brought to Bavel, but it doesn't apply to people. Any individual can return. Rav Yehuda, how does he then understand the Isser bringing back the Klei Shared? Ksiv Krachrina, this is another pasuk. And here we get to the main point, the three psukim in Shir HaShirim that relate to the Shavuos. In the second parak it says, Hishbati etchem benot Yerushalayim b'tzvaot, o bayot hasadeh. That I adjure you, daughters of Yerushalayim, meaning nations of the world, the hinds, the gazelles of the field, im ta'iru vim ta'uret ava ad shetechpatz, if you awaken or arouse the love, ad shetechpatz, until it's desired. All right. So from that, Rabbi Yehuda understood that an individual is not allowed to leave Bavel for the land of Israel. Verab Zera, how does he understand the pasuk? By the way, we don't yet understand the pasuk, but how did Reb Zera relate it to his muted dialogue with Rabbi Yehuda? Hahu shelo ya'alu Yisrael b'choma. That meant that the Jewish people cannot rise up as a wall by force and take the land of Israel. Rabbi Yehuda, where did he learn that from? Everyone seems to be in agreement on that. That he learned Hishbati Achrina Ksiv. In fact, it says that pasuk of Hishbati more or less in the same form three times. Reb Zera, the three references to Hishbati Etchem, that Mibayle, it's necessary for the statement of Reb Yossi, Reb Chanina, the famous statement, Omar. Gimel Shvur Halalu Lama, why were there three oaths? Achat Shlo Yalu Yisrael Bechoma. One, we should not ascend and capture Eretz Yisrael en masse, as one. Like Rashi explains, and two, Shol Yalu Bechoma, Yachad B'yad Chazakah. We should not all by force take the land of Israel. The second Shvua, Shehshbi HaKadosh Baruch Hu at Yisrael, Shlo Yimredu B'umo Ta'olam. Another anomaly of Jewish life, but God adjured the Jewish people never to rebel against the nations of the world. And the third, Shehishbiya Kadosh Baruch Hu Ovdei Kochavim, that God adjured the nations of the world not to enslave us too much. All right, too much was left undefined, but we have to understand what too much means also. What kind of shvuah is this? Rabbi Yehudas, he says, that you learn from other references to Imta'iru, Vimtoru, and their machlokas is really unresolved. So this we've discussed in the past. What are these shavuos? Are the shavuos real? I mean, we're mindful of the fact that, of course, this is an agadah. It's part of the homiletical portions of the Talmud. It's not meant to be halachic, notwithstanding, of course, that many generations of Jews took it as halachic. So ad hayom, this has always been the main argument of the anti-Zionists. So now it's almost two centuries old. Obviously, it's not like the Shavuah that we took at Har Gerizim and Har Eval, where Moshe gathered everyone, Vamru Kala Amamein. That didn't happen, as we'll see. But we have to somehow reckon with another part of the Pasuk that I never addressed in the past, that I want to address tonight, and it's based on something I found. Give me 1 second. When I was packing up to go, I found amongst my Svarim papers this chaveret called Asher Techpatz that was published in 1999 by two students at Yeshivat Har Hamor, Yitzchak Shapir and Yosef Peli. And I took it with me, and it got me thinking about this particular issue. You've all heard of the Shavuos, correct? And you've all heard the great dispute between the Zionists, the anti-Zionists, etc., about the applicability of the Gimel Shavuot. Do they still apply? Do they ever apply? Are they meant to be real? Are they meant to be something else? But we never reckoned with another point, and that is the end of the Pasuk. The Gemara, in fact, just has as its text, Hishbati etchem benot Yerushalayim b'tzvot o b'ailot ha-sadeh v'gomer, meaning the rest of the Pasuk. But often the Gemara uses v'gomer v'chulei, the rest of the Pasuk is as instrumental in understanding what's happening as the beginning of the Pasuk. What's the end of the Pasuk? Im ta'ir v'mtaru, lest you awake and arouse the love, ad she'techpatz, until the love is ripe. Until there is, until He, God, is desirous. What does it mean? It means, however you look at the Gimel Shavuah, even for the anti-Zionists, there's a limitation. There's a built-in obsolescence. It's not meant to last forever. When does the validity of the Gimel Shavuah lapse? Ache techpatz. When we come to a certain period of time, however we define it, of ad she'techpatz. When that period of ad she'techpatz comes, then all the shvuot are void. So the question we have to ask ourselves then is, when is ad she'techpatz? When does this period come when God is chafetz, or we are chafetz? When does that come? And how do we understand this entire structure of the shvuot and Shelo Ya'alu B'choma? Many years ago, I said a pshat that I reiterate now, and I said it not realizing that it is what the Maharal said in Netzach Yisrael and Perek Chaf Dalid that you have before you now, but I want to add a certain implication that I never quite realized. The Maharal writes in source number 3 that Min HaMivu'ar Kigalut Yisrael v'churban be'kachenu v'tifarteinu hu shinui b'seder ha'olam. The first thing we have to realize is that exile and churban, they're changes in the order of the world. Meaning, yadua ki adavar shu yotze miseder ha'olam, something which is abnormal, which goes beyond the normal order of the world, hu b'shinui, it's some deviation, ein kiyum lo rak l'fisha. It cannot exist permanently. It only has a temporary validity. There can't be anything that deviates from nature or the order of the world and will exist permanently. Because if it exists permanently, that is the Seder Olam. So by definition, it can't be. You'll read, but you'll skip down He writes, it's underlined, L'kach nechshav amida Yisrael beinu omod shelo keteva. The bottom line is, it comes out that we construe our existence in the exile, the existence of Klal Yisrael in the exile, as shelo keteva, as something that is unnatural, something that is abnormal, and that therefore can't last. The Jewish people in the exile is shelo keteva. It's not normal. Now he goes on to say that we read this morning, v'noshantem ba'aretz, that God took us out of Israel, sent us into exile 2 years early, and Maharim makes the point, had it been the full complement of v'noshantem, 852 years rather than 850, then it would have converted to Seder Ha'olam. But that we left early means it's as if there's something dangling, something keeping us there, a rope that remains such that our existence in the exile is abnormal. Umeata tuchaladad, kibilti tivi agolit lamor oma yichida, shalom kamasudar lo. One thing that we have to realize is that it's impossible for any nation to remain not in its place, not in its natural habitat. And the fact is, and they make this point in the Chaveret, that's true of all nations for the simple reason. There have been many exiles in history. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Ashur, exiled people, Sancheirib. There are many exiles, but the common denominator is one of two things has to happen to a nation that's exiled. Either it returns to its land pretty quickly, or it's absorbed in the land to which it's exiled. And that's why some nations tried to come back and were unable to. Either you're able to return to your land, or you assimilate, you disappear. And yet the Jews retained their identity in the land of Israel. And then after so many millennia, so many centuries, almost 2 millennia, we returned. So how is it possible? So of course the answer is, well, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's God's will. But then how do we understand the way God maneuvered his world to allow for such a possibility? History-defying, world-defying, that a nation exiled from its land should not immediately return to its land and not assimilate into its host country. And the answer to that question is the Gimel Shvuot, the three oaths that God implanted in history. When I discussed this years ago, what I said was that these are essentially historical corollaries of history, that history moves, develops, evolves according to divine providence. There's a Seder, that an order that God has in the universe, in the world, even the world of nations, by which things move in the direction that he wants it to move, but God implanted into history these limitations. The reality of Galut and the reality of Churban, something which is unnatural, but for the Shavuot, they couldn't be there and we couldn't exist. So Galut, therefore, for any nation is unnatural. But no nation could destroy us either. These are historical corollaries. And in fact, if you want to have a thumbnail sketch, one word that defines each of these Shavuot, I would say as follows. We had one, Shelo Yalu B'choma, that the Jewish people should not retake Eretz Yisrael by force. That means acquiescence. That the Jewish people en masse, as a national entity, accepted Golos, acquiesced, and became, in terms of our national aspirations, docile. Second, shall yimrdu ba'umot ha'olam, we would not rebel against the nations of the world. And here you have another anomaly of Jewish history, of world history. We never rebelled against the host country. From the time of the Churban until the end of the 19th century, we were faithful and loyal despite tremendous persecutions and hardships and crusades and pogroms and maltreatment in the Christian world, in the Arab world. We never tried to, nor did we ever join another movement, another revolutionary movement, to try to overthrow our host country. Why is that? Other nations did. You've always had rebels in every country. Jews were never rebels until the end of the 19th century. Why that is, we'll discuss. But we're never rebels. Where does it come from? It comes from the Shavuah. Shel Yimrdu Be'umot Olam. We cannot. There's something that's implanted in the Jewish soul not to rebel against the nations of the world. And thirdly, the third leg of this tripod is that Shelo Yishtabdu Ode Kochavim Et Yisrael Yoter Midai. They can't persecute us yet more than is necessary. What does it mean? Of course, Yoter Midai. We don't want any of it. It means they can't destroy us. They can't destroy us. We always survive. So the three shvot in one word represent acquiescence, loyalty, and survivability. That's what God implanted in the history of mankind, in the history of nations, in the global affairs of nations. You will have this people, once they're exiled, and the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, traverse the nations of the world, all four corners of the earth, every continent, almost every continent, and they will be typified by acquiescence to their fate, by loyalty to the host government, and by their survivability. That no matter how often they try to destroy us, we cannot be destroyed. That is, in sum and substance, the three Shavuot. So the Galut was always meant to be temporary. Thus, for example, he writes towards the in the second last paragraph that one thing that struck out, Va'adam yachshov ki davar zap chitut hagadol sheishlu umazot. People would think that's the greatest embarrassment, humiliation to any nation not to be in its home country. Uchamosha amar Haman, kasher hayir atzel abedet Yisrael, when Haman wanted to destroy us, how did he convince Achashverosh? There's something wrong with them. Yeshno am echad mefuzam eforad ben amim. It's not worth it to the king. You have this scattered, dispersed nation, but somehow they do not want to be part of the body politic of Persia. V'datayhem shonot mikol am. They insist on individuality. They insist on remaining different from everyone else. It struck Haman as odd. Like it should strike anyone as odd. But now we're more than 2,000 years past Haman, and it's still odd. Yeshno am mechad mefuzam for ben amim. The Jewish people still scattered. Less so today, but still scattered about, still dispersed. How is that possible? Only because of the Shavuot. So these are the three historical corollaries that God implanted in, say, in political science. Will be faithful citizens and will have no national invasion. Those are the two implanted on us. So, for example, odd as it sounds, there was never any attempt in the 19 centuries of exile of Aliyah B'Chama that the Jewish people should try to come back. And I was reading today about different elements of Jewish history and the different sufferings that existed. Every place in the exile, I got this a year ago, when Rabbi Wein actually came to Modi'in, in the footsteps of Eliana V. It's a wonderful book. It goes country by country with a brief history of the exile. But what's unique, whether it's Yemen or Poland or Australia or the Orient or South America, even America, you never had Jews in a country being persecuted. Think Eastern Europe. Think Western Europe. Think Spain. Getting together and say, you know what? We're getting killed here anyway. Let's gather together and take Eretz Yisrael by force. So two things that are natural, certainly from a 21st century perspective, for nations who are oppressed or peoples who are oppressed to feel. Rebel against the host who's trying to kill you. Fight back, all right? It's all the rage in America now, literally. Fight back, all right? How come during the Crusades the Jews didn't set fire to things? Do something. Getting killed anyway, do something. No. Shall yimridu b'umot ha'olam. We're not going to rebel. Why did they just say, you know what? We have no life on the Rhine. Okay, we have no life in Poland or the Pale of Settlement. Let's just go. Let's just leave. I'm not yet talking late 19th century. Let's just leave. No, that was a shvuah. That was implanted into history. Hishbati etchem benot Yisrael. Benot Yisrael, God says. It was as if it's not a real shvuah. It's implanted in the Jewish soul that it can't be. In other words, the history of the Jewish people, when you come to the return to the land of Israel, is not only that we couldn't, it's also that we wouldn't. And in fact, in a certain sense, the we wouldn't precipitated the we couldn't. Now the question is, what happens when we could? The Jewish people had to always live this contradiction, to acquiesce to the galut, to the exile, like the Gemara said, but by the same token, it's a gzeras hamelach, God wants us to be here, bavela yuvo, in its most general sense, but also to be tsofeli shua. All right? I think Nusach Svarit has Nishman Esrei. How does it the end? Umitzapim li shua, matzmiach Karen David. We're asked on the Yom HaDin, the Gemara says in Shabbos, tzipisa li Yeshua. What does it mean, tzipisa li Yeshua? Did you wait expectantly, not passively? Did you wait expectantly? Did you anticipate that at a certain point the Geul would come? See, here's the paradox. Should we have looked forward to acting? Yes, tzipisa li Yeshua. Did we act? No. Why not? I was reading this book the other day. It's interesting. I had this here for many years already. It's a book called The Founding Fathers of Zionism, written by Benzion Netanyahu, the Prime Minister's father, who's a fine historian, a bit iconoclastic. He does have some crazy ideas. So I read he has five essays about five founding fathers. The first he mentions is Leo Pinsker, known in Israel mainly by his street name, but he was the one who became the first head of the Chovei Tzion. He was a completely assimilated Jew, became the head of the Chovei Tzion, but he ignores, and he even writes, how is it possible that we were able to survive all these years? And he gave an answer that I have to tell you, 35 years ago I heard his son say in New York when he's the UN ambassador, making no mention of God, no mention of Torah, just love of Israel, it's our commitment to the land that did it. But that's insufficient because I'm sure a lot of exiled nations had an attachment to their land that evaporated over time. He makes no mention, I shouldn't say so oddly because he came from a religious background but went completely secular. Nothing about Rav Kalischer, nothing about Rav Alkali, all of whom preceded Pinsker and Herzl by decades. But nonetheless, I'll get back to him a little later. What happened? What changed? Ache techpatz. What does ache techpatz mean? It means that the Shavuot created these barriers. You know, it's a strange language the Gemara uses. Shalyal Yisro b'choma. They shouldn't come up as a wall. What's a wall? Then it occurred to me that those are the Shavuot. The Shavuot, the oaths are walls that God erected around us. These are the walls of you can't and you should not. Those are the walls. You can't rebel. I won't allow it. You're locked in. It's not a physical wall. It's both a spiritual and a psychological wall for God's own purposes, the Ratzon Hashem. You can't rebel and you won't. You can't take Israel by force, and you won't. Ache techpatz means the barriers start to fall. And the notion of we can't begins to recede like those walls into the ground. And it means the ahava is exploding. When does that happen? How does that happen? We'll try to see in a moment. But they have in the notes, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kohen Cook, Rav Tzvi Yehuda was once asked, why is it the Ramban held that Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is a positive commandment min haTorah, but yet he didn't seek to conquer the land of Israel? He came to live in Israel, but it didn't seek to conquer it. Why not? So Rav Tzvi Yehuda answered, it's because he didn't have any tanks. Think about it. It sounds whimsical, but it's a good answer. There's certain chomot, walls, barriers, obstacles that prevent our return to the land of Israel, Atche Techpatz. What's Atche Techpatz? How do we know that, again, it's desired by God? So turn the page. Yeah, just let, you know, look at the last paragraph of the Maral for a moment. Aval ha-galut hu neged tev adam. Exile is unnatural. V'kashel adam. It's also painful. It's difficult. V'mlo ha-yamashbiyam rak ba-shamayim uva-aretz. Lo ha-yashvua zot kayemet lizbol kosh ha-galut. But for the shavua, that we should acquiesce and be loyal, and we would survive, we could not have survived. So the Medrash says God made the Avot and Imahot join the Shvua. All of it is Ratzon Hashem. How do we know when it changes? So look at the Pasuk in Shir Hashirim, a few Prakim later, number 4. Ani yishena v'li bi'er. I am asleep, but my heart is awake. Kol dodi dofek. The voice of my beloved is knocking. Of course, made famous by the Rav's speech, then essay along these lines. And the voice says, Pitchili achoti rayati, yonati tamati. Open up! So, we say, there's a hesitance, Pashati kutanti, echocha bashena. I can't now. I'm already undressed. I took off my tunic. Rachatzik raglai, I took a bath already. I'm not going out again. Echocha tanfein. So then another knock. Dali shalach idam in achor. He sticks his hand out from a small aperture, and we really desire. So kamteni liftach ledadi. I rose to hope for my beloved, but by then it was too late. V'dadi chamak avar. We know when it's the time of shetechpatz, when kol dodi dofek. We hear the voice of our beloved knocking. It's interesting that in all the great dispute in the last 2 centuries between the Zionists and the anti-Zionists, I mean the religious Zionists and the religious anti-Zionists, everyone always discussed the validity of the Shavuot. No one ever discussed the real argument, which is the Shavuot are meant to end. They end at Shetechpatz, at that point of Shetechpatz. That's the discussion. Have we reached the stage yet of Shetechpatz? Because then even people who swear by the Shavuot, forgive the pun, will have to say, well, it's over, because it's only valid at Shetechpatz. So how do we know? Let's understand the Shavuot from a different perspective as well, and that's number 5, the Avne Nezer, the Rebbe of Sochachov, who is a big Zionist in his own right, and he writes in Yardaya and Shut, Chelek Yardaya Simon Tafnun Dalad. He's dealing with the question, the practical question, in the early part of the 20th century, is there an obligation in Bizman Hazeh to live in the land of Israel? So of course, one problem that always existed is that if you say there's an obligation, then the natural question asked by the late, the scoffer, and others as well, even more sincere, why don't the rabbis go? The great rabbis, the tzaddikim. So he writes that this inyan, is it a chovah in this time to live in Israel, or in kain chas v'shalom, ovrin kol Yisrael mitzaseh gedola kazod ashkul kenekol mitzvot? Or if you say that it is, and then all of Israel, or a good part of Israel, is violence, positive commandment, that's the equivalent of all the other mitzvahs. So he quotes the Trumas HaDeshen, going back 6 centuries or so, who said, you have to put the mitzvah in context, because there are problems living there. One is the Mosrim, Nimtzim Shama, the informers. I'm not quite sure who the informers are. But then he says, Gam Erishat Yishmeilim, the Gam Midoch HaKamazonot. The 3 reasons why people don't live in Israel. One is the informers. Second, the evil of the Yishmeilim. And third, the difficulty making Parnasa. But the Avne Nezer writes, Ach Zeh Kamazmanim, Asher Ein Sham Mosrim. It's a long time already since the problem in the land of Israel was the presence of informants. V'amalchut mashgachat ve'emat malchut ha'yishmeilim. And he says, and he's talking about the Ottomans now. The kingdom supervises, and the fear of the kingship is on the Arabs that they shouldn't act out. All right, that's not so true anymore. But he said in his day, Velonish, I'm not sure if it was true in his day, but nonetheless, Velonish Sharak Tam Mizarakashim. The only problem is making a parnasa. So he says, but the Gedolei Olam, great rabbis who lived in Europe, they weren't, you know, doctors and lawyers. They were being supported by people as well. So who's to say if they moved to Israel, people wouldn't send them money, as indeed happened also. V'gam beguf hadavar, he says, the halachic substance, lo yadati mitzvah temidit ashkol kenei kol mitzvot nomar kenei l'tzar chlubriel yavar alo. I wouldn't say in the substance that if it's a perennial mitzvah, the equivalent of all other mitzvot, then you're exempt because you can't make a living. Wouldn't say that. V'gam sakanat darachim in abizman hazeh, it's no danger traveling there. The Khuzri made this point because the king of the Khuzar asked him, why don't you live in Israel? And he answered, Hovashtani melech Khuzar, you've exposed my shame. But, im kol zeh, nevertheless, chalila lanu lasot gedol Yisrael tona mezin chas v'shalom. We can't make the giants of Israel into people made a mistake, or worse, intentionally violated a mitzvah. So what does it mean? So he quotes the Aflo. So many, many paragraphs later into his tshuva, and he says, "Mikamakam kushi rishon adam yushevet." This one answer, the first question we have not resolved. Vaod ikar shvua zo lo yodano mativo, ki shvua hi kishadam nishba. We don't really understand what the nature of the shvua is, because a shvua means I take an oath, raise my hand, take an oath. And he mentions the cases that we have. We'll read in a few weeks in the Torah. Hargrizim and Harevol. And he said, if these shvuos actually happened, so Hayom Me'aroi, Sheyes of Shlomo Kol Yisrael, Shekabla Mashvolo Matzidakazod. It would be, make sense that Shlomo would gather together all the Jews, the whole nation, Aliyah LaRegel, they're all there, raise your right hand, take this oath. But why would he do that? In fact, why would he even talk to them about Golus at the time? It would make no sense. Memhe. V'hine kein zeh nuchal afresh b'shvu Yisrael, ki ha'shvua haya l'shorash nishmotem l'malo. The oath was in the root of the Jewish soul, as it's connected above. And he quotes the Zohar. It's a type of shvua that inheres in a Jew. We're not even always cognizant of it, but nonetheless, it always exists. How do we know when a cognizant of it? What is it analogous to? So he quotes the Gemara in Nida, Daf Lamed Amud Bet, that when a neshama is about to enter the world, mashbien, they also adjure that soul to hate tzaddik v'al tirasha, be righteous, don't be wicked, meaning it's something inherent. And does anybody remember that shvua? No. Not only that, we don't rely on that shvua of hate tzaddik v'al tirasha, we had to be mekabel the Torah. Ba'olo v'shvua. So it's something that impacts the soul. So raise a very interesting question. Why couldn't it happen? Why didn't it happen? It didn't happen because the shvuas were made part of the Jewish soul not to return to the land of Israel en masse and not to rebel against the nations of the world. And then came a period of time. There was a transition period from the full force of the Shavuot, its impact on the Jewish soul, to the time of Atzeret Techpats. And that was, we could say, 100 years from 1850 to 1950, or even better, the 50 years from 1897 to 1947. What is the sign of Atzeret Techpats? So here it's a very delicate point, and they quote the Kotzker Rebbe. I quoted here, I cited number 6, in his old Torah at the end of Shmos. And it relates to an issue that's also... Yes?
We just can't see number 2. Can't see page 2.
Oh. Okay, hold on a second. Page 2. Oh, I should have said something. Hold on.
Thank you.
Sheer content. All right, I'll get it. Hold on.
Thank you.
No, I'm glad you told me. Hold on. Cloud. Zoom and here we go. Okay. So we'll go back then to Nun before we get to the Kotzker. Val ze heshev Reb Yehuda ksiv achrina hishbati etchem shenishba hanishama shelo yechafetza chafetza urtzona lachzor bilti pikuda mashem mitparach. It's as if the soul of the nation of Israel was sworn, adjured, it will not be its desire or will to return until there's a pekuda from Hashem. All right? Like we see, the same thing in another context. Hachanami ma'achashi nishba neshama nichnas chayfet zeh badam v'kevon she'ein odata lashuv shubdam lekelim. Since we don't have the will, so we're like the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash, still not yet time to return. The question is, what's the pekuda that he's talking about? See, here's the interesting thing. A number of interesting things, but here's one of them. We always wonder, come to Parshas Vayechi, Parshas Shmos, Yaakov told Yosef, he told his brothers, someone's going to come along and say, Pakod Yefkod Elokim Eschem. And you'll know that's the Goel. The Goel is the one who says, Pakod Pakadati, Pakod Efkod. But of course, the question is, anybody could have said that. So what's the difference? I'm sure many people did say that. So why was Moshe accepted even at first? Right away, Vayamein Ha'om. Oh, they had problems. But right away, Vayamein Ha'om. And yet, others might have said it as well. So the Kotzker redefined Pakod. And he said, number six, V'nir Shel Hashon Pakod, Humi Lashon, Vayevkod Shimshon Et Ishto Bigdi Ha'izim. Shimshon married a Plishti woman, and they separated for a time, and then he began to long for her. That was all a pretext to go attack the Plishtim, that's fine. But Vayevkod, he doesn't mean he remembered her. Shulashon Shluchim Shel Gaguim. He sent her a gift, the Gedi Ha'izim, something that you send to someone when you miss them. V'zelo yuchlu kulam lasot rak ha'goyel ha'emet hu levado yafil b'chal Yisrael shi'alachem migagei al avim shem ha'shamayim vein zulato. It's something that happened that when Moshe came, they sensed that his pakod pakadati was different. Somehow, something was released from their souls and they felt a connection to him as well. What happens, the Kotzker says, Gaguim means that there's, or Achet Techpatz means there's an arousal, there's a yearning, there's a craving. When the moment of return began, that was a sign of Achet Techpatz. And I found such an amazing, I don't think coincidence, a historical anomaly today. So I was reading Rabbi Wein's book, and in his chapter on Yemen, he writes about the rise of false messiahs in Yemen towards the end of the 19th century that caused disruption and dispute within the community. And then note this. This turmoil may have triggered the first mass migration from Yemen to the land of Israel in 1882. 1882. What else happened in 1882? The Chofetz Tzion first came to Israel and built Rishon LeZion. So isn't it an amazing coincidence? There's no comedy between the two. There's no relationship. Jews of Yemen, Jews of Russia. Somehow, in 1882, they both established these bridgeheads in the land of Israel. There was, in both places, in Russia and Yemen, a mass movement to come back to the land of Israel. How strange is that? That's Achet Techpatz. When the walls lift, the barriers lift, then the barriers fall, the gates are unlocked, then the chom of the heart recedes as well. And here's the point that the Avne Nezer made. I didn't put it on the page. He says that there are really two types of obstacles that the Shvuot represented. One obstacle was the political, physical one. But the other obstacle was the spiritual, psychological, internal one. Meaning, there were obstacles from the outside, political obstacles, difficulties, but there was also the internal obstacle, the lack of the Ratzon. So what happened essentially was, at the end of the 19th century, the Shavuos lapsed, because for whatever reason, the moment of Anshei Techpots lapsed as well. How do we know this? Not only because there was a desire on the part of Jews to begin to return to the land of Israel and establish a national home, but something else happened in the other Shavua. Remember I said Jews were never revolutionaries? Until when? Until they started protesting the Tsar at the end of the 19th century. In the 1870s, really the 1880s is when it took root. And the Jews became Marxists and socialist revolutionaries, etc. But to go 18 centuries and not rebel, and all of a sudden Jews are not only rebels, they're in the forefront, Trotsky, in the forefront of the movement to overthrow the Tsar. And rabbis got involved, and B'nai Yeshiva got involved. All that, what happened? It's because the historical corollaries of the Shavuot receded. And once the Jews started to turn and the rebellion started, Jews, everything changed. Anshei Techpots. And there was tremendous upheaval in the world, and all the barriers fell. One question that Professor Netanyahu asked, which is an interesting one, it corrected my thinking on something. I often attributed secular Zionism to the general rise of nationalism that took place in Europe. And he said, and it's true, Europe was a hotbed of nationalism, but by the 1870s it had died out. Meaning, when the Jewish Zionists could most have used a continental nationalism to appeal for their own rights in the 40s and 50s, like Rav Kalischer did or Rav Alkali, by then it was starting to be overwhelmed by socialism and Marxism and the reassertion of sovereign identities over minorities. So we lost out on that. But nonetheless, yeah, that's what happens when we say, Dodi Shalach Yadom in Achor, but we didn't get up in time. Chamak Avar. We lost the opportunity. In fact, in Shivat Zion, Rav Alkali wrote, I'm sorry, Rav Kalischer wrote openly, how is it, in the late 1840s, how is it that every minority in Europe, he was in Serbia, is clamoring, I'm sorry, I'm thinking of Varaka in Serbia, where Rav Kalischer, every minority is clamoring for their own state, but the Jews. How could it be? Those Gaguim started the process. And then, as soon as it happened, the external Chamot fell, and the internal Chamot started to fall as well. What are the external barriers? So really, nationalism did fall. And Aliyah started in the 1880s. And the collapse of the empires, and the world order, and of course the 20th century was a century of tremendous upheaval. Without World War I, there'd be no Jewish state. Without World War II, there'd be no Jewish state. There's such upheaval in mankind, Jews started to return from across the globe, but hesitantly, tentatively. Most Jews didn't hear the sign of Anshei Techpots. Some because of Torah and Tzidkut, and other because of secularism and modernity. What's Anshei Techpots? So the Sfarno says it's either Bizchut Hador or O Leketz Hayamin. It's because somehow we merit it, Achishena, language of the Gemara, God hastens it, or Be'ito, Zachu Ketz Hayamin, the end of days. That's Anshei Techpots. That's God's decree. That's God's will. There's no invitation. There's no announcement sent out. There's no proclamation. It's just internal barriers are lifted from the Jew, and he starts thinking again in national terms. And at the same time, the national barriers, the external political barriers, start to fall as well. When the true Goel came and said, Pakod Pakadati, so it felt right and inspired Amuna. That's Vayamein Ha'am. When Shivat Zion began in late 1870s, early 1880s, You have those two aliyot, blew my mind, from Yemen and from Russia. That's a sign of pakol pakati. It's a sign of atche techpats. It comes from two elements, these shavuot and the relaxation or recession of the shavuot. And that is mitzad ashkacha on one hand, from divine providence on the one hand, and mitzad libot b'nei Yisrael on the other hand, from the standpoint of the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. You need both. When the ashkacha allows, the people have to respond. I should say it a different way. When the people want, the ashkacha responds. When the ashkacha responds, the external barriers fall. And that's designed to inculcate in every Jewish heart that now there's no longer any limitation, any choma, any barrier, any wall. There's nothing stopping us. The world of churban is still before us. The world of galut still exists, although it's diminishing as well. But there's nothing that's holding back the world of geula, the world of binyan beis hamikdash, except really our will. We pray for the day, should be this year, that Tisha B'Av becomes a distant memory. And we look back at the merirut, at the bitterness of the churban, of the galus, of all that, like we experience it at a Seder, as a memory that we've overcome, that we were zochet to live, to see, survive, and even thrive in the future. That world awaits us, because all the limitations no longer exist, the defunct. The only thing that's left is to open up the hearts of every Jew and see the new world that is upon us, grasp it, appreciate it, show gratitude for it, and then move it forward to the day of Biat Mashiach Tzidkenu B'mehera B'Yameinu. Amen. I thank everyone for participating, and have a tzom kal.